Let me start by giving you my 3 points. So if you want to write, just drop them down. Those are my 3 points. So Paul to Timothy, what is Paul telling Timothy? And my final one, continuing well. Alright, let me pray. The powerful God and Father in heaven, before we start. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your love, care, patience, and most of all, your sufficient sacrifice of your Son. Give us energy now as we look at your word, which you reveal yourself through, and let my words not be my own, but yours. Be with the team now as 2 Timothy 3 is brought to them. Let them be attentive and gracious. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Who do you want to be when you grow up? I was sold, signed, sealed, and delivered to become Maverick Tom Cruise in the movie Top Gun. He had it all. Looks, charisma, the girls, the bikes. He flew jets. And he never let anyone tell him what to do. From a young age, I wanted to grow up and be the next Top Gun. So much so that in year 11, I changed from drama to physics and to think I could have become an actor instead of doing a Bachelor of Science. Who do you want to be like? I've got a few people. Maybe you were Kylie Minogue, wanted to be a famous singer and grow up to be entertaining thousands. Neil Armstrong, maybe you wanted to be an astronaut and not walk on the moon, but maybe onto Mars. Kathy Freeman, an Australian icon and sports legend. Kelly Slater, the greatest athlete in the world. Maybe you want to go into politics, be Australia's next Prime Minister. Or grow up to be Dave Sheath, pastor of the Lakes Evangelical Church. Wherever it was, I'm sure it took up a lot of our time thinking of who we wanted to be when we grew up. 2 Timothy 3 describes two types of people. The first, we are unsure about identity-wise, but the second is clearly Paul. For the next little while, we'll unpack together why Paul is earnestly encouraging Timothy to continue in Paul's instructions and teachings to become like Paul. As we follow chapter 3, we'll endeavour to flesh out unclear parts, apply the instructional sections, and try to learn what Paul's secret is to live the life that he has lived, and hopefully have some fun along the way. Point 1, Paul to Timothy. We'll look at our first point, the context of Paul's second letter to Timothy, firstly within the Bible, then chapter 3 within the whole letter. I know we've looked at context before in other talks, but this is important in understanding Paul's approval as an apostle, a preacher, and a teacher of the scriptures, and also why he has the authority from God to do these things. It's a letter from a dying Paul in prison. The letter is post-Christ, dying and rising to new life, then ascending to heaven. The gospel of Jesus has gone out forth throughout the Mediterranean world and beyond. Paul has approval by Peter and by the church in Jerusalem, found in 2 Peter and in Acts 15. He has received authority by God to be an apostle, Acts 9, and also in Galatians. Paul is a teacher to Timothy, and he's instructing him with ways to keep the sound doctrine and instruct and teach the next generation. Now for context within the letter. Chapter 3 follows Paul's explanation of how he is going and turns to the actions of those with legitimate faith and those with a fake one. Paul is very blunt in most of this letter, getting to the point of what a life of a true evangelical is supposed to look like and be. There is a theme of sincerity, pleading with Timothy to continue in what he has learned and be like Paul. My second point, what is Paul telling Timothy? Let me read out verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Beware! There will be trouble ahead. Paul is warning Timothy of what's to come. Verse 2 describes a passionate group of people. And verses 2, 3 and 4 list the characteristics of people in the terrible times of the last days. And to put it bluntly, they're just not good people. They're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The last characteristic, I think, sums it up quite well. The list is quite tedious if we go through it one by one. So I'm going to pick out two just to unwrap a little and get an idea of what these sort of people are like. I'm going to take the word proud. I don't know how many dealings you have with proud people, if it's in church, in the workplace, or possibly even the people you live with. But it's ugly and not enjoyable. To be a proud person, I don't think is something to be proud about. Let's look at without love. I think something we do as Christians is strive to be more loving. We want to surround ourselves with people that love us and that we can love back. So to be around people without love, I think would be a bit of a dire situation. Verse 5. Just as they ignore and reject God, also ignore and reject them. At the end of chapter 2, we had a look at basically describing having nothing to do with them. If we can't bring them back, stay out of quarrels. And Paul is quite clear here that if we come across people like this, just have nothing to do with them. Basically, save us the trouble. Verse 7. I'm going to read it out. Always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. I think verse 7 is a key verse. This is the reason as to why they are the way they are. This passage, chapter 3, is driving quite clearly for two opposite people. But I'll have a crack to explain why the first group is the way it is. At some point, for salvation to occur, acknowledgement is needed. According to Romans 10, verse 9, acknowledgement is that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Without acknowledgement that Christ is Lord, someone won't be saved, and the Spirit won't come to dwell in them. I say this because in Romans 8, Paul explains that those living in accordance with the Spirit will have their minds set on what the Spirit desires, and those that do not live in accordance with the Spirit will live according to what the nature of sin desires, which is described to us in the opening verses. Jesus was the sin offering that allowed us to live by the Spirit. This is why I think verse 7 is so key to understanding the people described in the first half of this chapter. And also in comparison to the person of Paul, who instructs Timothy to continue in what he has learned and from whom he has learned it from. Verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. Now, we don't see these two names anywhere else in the Bible, other than theologians assuming that they are the two, I guess, priests, magicians that were in Pharaoh's court. And as we go back and remember that story of the Exodus, they imitated the snakes turning in from the staffs and the blood into water. So they had a form of godliness, but quite quickly through that story, we see that it was fake. It didn't actually exist. Verse 10, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions and sufferings. Verse 10 is a change of pace. Paul explains his way of life, and I've basically put in brackets around Paul's name, warrior. Timothy knows Paul's way of life. Paul addresses him as a son. Timothy knows Paul's teachings, his steadfastness in pursuing God's purpose, his courageous endurance through beatdowns, floggings, and jail time. God's purpose for Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles has resulted in suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. Paul's faith in God is remarkable. He endures well because he knows that God's word is not chained, even though he is. Paul's devotion, reliance, and faith in the power of the gospel of Christ shows that he is able to demonstrate patience. I could visualize a stressed, pacing Paul, sitting in jail, frothing to get back out in the streets and preach God's word, but stuck in jail. He demonstrates patience to us, knowing that even though he is chained, the gospel of Christ is not. And he wants to remind Timothy of this. Paul's open affirmations of love to the Thessalonians and also to Timothy is he prayerfully worries and cares for people just like a loving father does. He's the endurance king. I just want to share some thoughts and observations. I find an older person who's trucking along in church, serving well and encouraging others, much more of an encouragement to me than this age group of people. Not because you're any less Christian than they are, but because they've endured. They're running the race and have almost finished the race, much more than we have, in the words of Paul. To me, their endurance in the faith and as a Christian, I find hugely encouraging. And I think Timothy would feel the same with Paul and Paul's letter. Paul uses this verse 10, as the basis for his crescendo into verse 14, where he will simply yet deliberately say, continue to Timothy. Continue in what you have learned, because you know whom you have learned it from. Verse 11. His life is filled with persecutions. He has endured them, and the Lord has rescued him from them. Our God is a God who loves to rescue. Verse 12. Let me read it out. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Live for God and you'll suffer. The world does not like us. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he explains our message of salvation as the fragrance of life to some and the fragrance of death to others. Some people are going to take our message as death and they're not going to like us. So when we're living for God, we're going to suffer. I'm going to read it again. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. As we move through verse 13 into 14, it says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it. Continue because you know your teachers and do as their teachings instruct. We'll come back to this verse basically for my whole point, to my final point, and unwrap that and have a look at what it means for us as a team, just completing mission and moving into our lives and continuing to live as Christians in the world. But first, let's have a crack at verse 15. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Wise for salvation. Knowing the Scriptures will make you understand what salvation is, what we are saved from, and how we are saved. We are saved through faith in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures will point to Jesus as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, the only way to God, the only way to be saved. Being wise in these matters will allow Timothy and us to better explain salvation to others. So what else is Scripture useful for, other than making us wise for salvation? Good question, and I'm glad you asked, because we're going to look at it now. I'm going to read verse 16 first, though. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I heard not long ago, the God-breathed, all scripture is God-breathed, described as a telephone conversation. I'll explain why. Once I can read it all. When I'm talking to you on the phone, you may hear my words, but they are me. They are representing me. You can't separate me from my words. They're one and the same. We should be like the year 4, 5, and 6 boys when we hear the word morning tea. We should be frothing. Because when we read and hear God's word, God is here with us. Useful for teaching. Scripture is useful for teaching. We as evangelical Christians are usually fairly good at grasping this usefulness of the Holy Scriptures. Thanks to great church preaching and pastoring, faithfulness in small groups and one-on-ones. The Holy Scriptures can teach us God's character, His purpose for our lives, and also teach us why our world is flawed because of sin and how to return back to God as friends and sons and daughters. Some of the harder ones, I think, to understand are rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So let's have a look together. Rebuking. The scriptures are useful for rebuking, a word and action we tend to shy away from. Matthew 18, verse 15. If a brother sins, show him his fault. How are we to know correctly if a brother sins if we don't bring scripture, and in context scripture, to him with our rebuke? Please be loving enough to do the hard yards in the scripture before rousing on someone. And please don't refrain from a rebuke if the loving thing to do is to address a brother or sister's sin. The next thing Paul describes scripture is useful for is correcting. I find correcting related closer to teaching and training in righteousness than rebuking. I'll explain why. When you're teaching, you're either training, i.e. training something from scratch, or training something to a new Christian from scratch. For example, when Paul is explaining in Romans that it is by faith alone that someone is saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. But then also, training on the same topic of faith in James, when it says that a faith without deeds is dead. The scriptures are used to correct a new Christian's faith and actions by teaching and training. Let's look at training in righteousness. I'm going to use the word sanctification, being made right with God. Don't mistake this phrase with training righteousness. We can't acquire righteousness. It's given to us. Just like Abraham was accredited righteousness in Gen 15:6. Can I get some water, please? Working hard in the scriptures and living by them and applying them correctly is the method in which we can use the scriptures to be training in righteousness. Verse 17. So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Man of God needs scripture to do all that's set before him. And what's before us? We are to go and make disciples of all nations. We've been making disciples all week, and when we finish here and move off into our lives, we'll continue to make disciples. So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. A carpenter, when he steps out of home and goes to a job site, doesn't rock up with a toothbrush, doesn't rock up with a paintbrush. He rocks up with his tools, his saw, his hammer, his measuring tape. He's got the tools to get the job done. Likewise, we don't rock up to Good News Week without having the tools we need. And Paul is simply saying all the tools we need are found in Scripture. He says, be equipped through Scripture, through training in righteousness, through teaching, through rebuking and correcting, so that we may be equipped for every good work. Point 3. continuing well. There are two ways to continue: people in the beginning of the chapter and Paul. Let me outline an analogy, a situation for you that I came up myself. You're entering Good News Week. And Good News Week, for us, is a dense, shrubbery forest. As we enter Good News Week, we've got down, and to get through the shrubbery, we've got to get on our all fours. We've got to get on our knees, on our hands. We've got to look for an opening, and we've got to get through it. We're getting scratched, getting stuff poked in our eyes, we're getting exhausted, we're getting thirsty, but we're persevering through it. We're striving to get through this bush, and Sunday afternoon, we've come out into a clearing. We've made it through. It's been hard work, yet we know the going's been worthwhile. And we look up, and in two very distant areas, we see on a hilltop a rubbish dump. It's disgusting. We can even see the flies because they're that big over there. And then over on the other side, we see a house. Built sturdy, built strong, safe and comfortable. The way to the dump is easy. In fact, some people from missions in the past have gone down that easy track. They've coasted through, they've slipped and slid back down there. But as we look to the house, and I'm just going to use Paul as the house and the people as the rubbish dump, if we haven't gathered that already. To get to the house, we look at it, it's through more thick and dense scrub. We're going to get cut up again, we're going to get hurt, we're going to get grazes, we're going to get thirsty again. Sometimes we're going to have a whinge. But we know the end goal, and we know how to get there, and it's through the hard yards. Which way are you going to go? Which way are you going to continue? Are you going to go down the easy path towards the dump site, towards the people that are proud, not loving, greedy, slanderous? Or are you going to persevere in how Paul describes his life and his living, a godly following in Christ's pursuit, and jump straight back in that shrubbery? Paul is our role model in this. He's the man who we should be when we grow up. Let's have Paul's knowledge of the scriptures to teach well. Paul's dedication to his cause to the point of chains. Let's have Paul's rock solid faith, his patience, his love, his endurance. And let's take encouragement in Paul's sufferings and persecution, because in verse 12 it says, if we want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, we will be persecuted and we will suffer. Let's grow up and be like Paul. So, who do you want to be when you grow up? I don't think I'm going to end up like Maverick. I don't even drive a Mazda 121 that well. I want to grow up and be like Paul. And what's his secret? How is he the way he is? He's been well equipped. He's been working hard in the scriptures. He starts from the scriptures, and from that, he's got all the tools he needs to do every good work. How will you continue after Good News Week? Will you let yourself slide, slowly yet easily, making your way to the dump? Or will you endure? Will you continue in what you have learnt, because you know from whom you have learnt it? And we dive back into the scrub and continue to make your way to that house. And whoa, what ripped, fit, godly, righteous and Paul-like followers of Christ we will be if that's the path we take. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3's challenge, to continue well. Team, come back next year, ripped in righteousness, using the scriptures so that God's good work may be done by workers well equipped. Let me pray for us and then we'll have some questions. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. I thank you for their steadfastness in teaching this week. I thank you for I thank you for you, for your love for us. I thank you that you can be with this team as they endeavour to continue well in their lives outside of Good News Week and bring them back next year, ready and raring to go. We pray these things for your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Hit me, team.
Any questions? Yeah.
That's someone else. First, is there someone else who wants to go first? Those first people that you're talking about, were to have nothing to do with these people.
Yeah.
Who are they?
Can you repeat the question for the tape?
Chris has asked the people described from verse 2 to 5. The passage is not clear who they are, and the passage says Paul writes have nothing to do with them. So I assume you're saying, can we identify these people so we don't have anything to do with them?
Because the cults have lots to do with non-believers.
Yep.
But who are these people who are not to have anything to do with?
I mean, it's hard. The passage isn't clear who these people are. But I'm going to go to the end of chapter 2. It says in verse 23, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. I think it's trial and error to just see who these people are. If you're trying to teach and gently instruct a proud, a slanderous and ungrateful person, I think you'll quickly realise the outcome of that person. So I think because we can't categorise these people, we have to go to everyone. We have to approach everyone in godliness, try to teach them, explain them the gospel, and God's work will be done, and then we'll find out that these people will be the way they are. That's a good answer. Sweet. Thanks, guys.